If you did your reading this week, and even if you didn't, way to go. Everyone gets an A. But it takes us to Exodus chapter 24. Then the Lord instructed Moses, "Come up here to me and bring along Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of Israel's elders. All of you must worship from a distance. Only Moses is allowed to come near to the Lord. The others must not come near. And none of the other people are allowed to climb up the mountain with him." Then Moses went down to the people and repeated all the instructions and regulations the Lord had given him. All the people answered with one voice, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded." I love it. Later on, God will tell Moses, "I heard them. I heard them say that. Oh, that they had such a heart in them. You know, I just wish it was reality." Then Moses carefully wrote down all the Lord's instructions. Early the next morning, Moses got up and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. He also set up 12 pillars, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent some of the young Israelite men to present burnt offerings and to sacrifice bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses drained half the blood from these animals into basins. The other half he splattered against the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it aloud to the people. Again, they all responded, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded. We will obey." Then Moses took the blood from the basins and splattered it over the people, declaring, "Look, this blood confirms the covenant the Lord has made with you in giving you these instructions." Then Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel climbed up the mountain. There they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet there seemed to be a surface of brilliant blue lapis lazuli, as clear as the sky itself. And though these nobles of Israel gazed upon God, he did not destroy them. In fact, they ate a covenant meal, eating and drinking in his presence. The chapters that I asked you to read last week, all the way up and including this chapter, are the complete covenant-making ritual. Now, I tend to connect the word covenant with relationship. In fact, oftentimes I'll talk about God's covenant relationship with Israel in order to define what the covenant does or what it is. In those times, there were social covenants, that is, covenants between people. Some were political between nations. Some were commercial between business people, and some were personal and relational. The political and commercial covenants were made based on the lack of trust that people had for others. Well, how do I know you're going to keep your promise? Well, let's enter a covenant. You see, it's a lot like a contract. It's not exactly a contract. We don't want to think of God's relationship with Israel as contractual, but you know, in terms of the social covenants, they're mostly social contracts. And the covenant was then the guarantee. They put something into it, and because they made an investment in it, they weren't going to go back on it. Or they both agreed to severe punishment if either one should renege. One of the loveliest relational covenants in the Bible is that between David and Jonathan, the son of King Saul. We're told, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul." And when Jonathan makes this covenant, he gives David gifts that no other Israelite had except Saul and Jonathan, and gifts that David could never reciprocate. He just didn't have the means. So it's a very lovely picture of two men sharing this bond together. Covenants have a specific beginning in time. Right? If you are married or you've ever been married, do you remember your anniversary? Do you remember the day, the date, the month and the date? That's important. That's when it began. And that's what we're witnessing here. This complete ritual is to covenant what wedding is to marriage. The marriage begins with the wedding, and the covenant begins with covenant making. The wedding is a ritual in time, a rite of passage. The marriage is the ongoing relationship that follows. I want you to think of this particular covenant making as a liturgy. Now, by liturgy, I mean a worship that's mapped out in a specific order. The greeting, the prayers, the scriptures that are read, the songs that are sung, the sermon or homily, the benediction, perhaps also the Eucharist. And these liturgies are mostly written out and have been preserved for centuries of Christian history and are built on perhaps the earliest liturgies that we know of in the fourth century. So they've been in the making for a long time, and they've stayed basically the same for a long time. If you grew up with liturgy, you may think, oh no, not that. You know, now that I'm among evangelical Christians, I love how they don't pray out of books. They just pray spontaneously. And I say, yes, but all the cliches, all the prayers that are nothing but saying the same things over and over. It's an inferior liturgy, actually. That's how I view it. And if you don't know the liturgy, as I grew up without it, and you discover it for the first time, and you get used to its rhythm, you long for it. Well, that's my own experience. I can't speak for everyone. I would like to, but I can't. Anyway, we'll be looking at the various parts of this covenant-making liturgy. By the way, there's a liturgy for weddings and a liturgy for funerals. So we're not surprised that the scriptures would also have a liturgy for covenant-making. That's what I'm calling it. I don't know that we could say that's really what it is, but that's what I'm calling it anyway. And it has different parts to it. But first we have to look at the covenant itself, that both parties need to know the conditions. What's my responsibility in this relationship? And what responsibility does the other take? And on the one hand, we're taking responsibility for the covenant itself, but we're also taking responsibility for each other. Because whatever I put into it, in terms of what my needs are, what I'd like to get from it, in fulfilling those responsibilities, the other person is meeting needs that I have or fulfilling desires that I have. And whatever they ask from me, it's not just me servicing the covenant, so we still have this contractual agreement. It's me caring for that person and supplying them with something that they desire. So the book of the covenant that is mentioned here, Moses read from the book of the covenant, probably begins with the Ten Commandments, but more formally with chapter 20 and verse 1. These are the regulations you must present to Israel. These are the covenant conditions. And for the people, there are legal stipulations and religious regulations that they have to keep, including celebrations, which is pretty cool. Then for on God's part, basically what he says in the end of chapter 23 is that he will lead them safely to the new land, and he'll settle them there. And they'll prosper, and their boundaries will be astronomical, but this is his promised to them. Okay, so I just want to say a word or two about these regulations. If you read, or if you've ever read chapters 21 through 23, you've had questions. You have to have. You can't read this without saying, "What? Are you kidding me?" First of all, let me say that the logic of how these regulations are put together is not the logic we would use. If you look at a law book, you'll have a heading and then subheadings, and all the laws, the possible applications, the clauses, they all relate to the same heading. And then you move on to the next and on to the next. And so there, it's very linear, and it's very much, I won't say it's simple to understand or easy to understand, but it's simply laid out. If you're looking for a specific law, you can go to that category, and eventually you're going to find it there somewhere. What we get here, it feels like there's no real order to them. Instead, it's like someone pulled these out of the hat and threw them together randomly. So you'll have, a law about witchcraft that follows a law about proper sexual relationships. And you say, I don't get the connection. There are arrangements that these stipulations follow. They're just foreign to us. It would make sense to someone back then. Like, oh, yes, I see. Very wise how they put this together. And we go, they're mixed up. We can recognize certain groupings. They begin with rights for Hebrew slaves, then crimes of assault that entail capital punishment, then crimes of assault that don't entail capital punishment, and then all kinds of laws about accidental injuries or losses. But then there are some laws that are grouped together by number. And typically the numbers are 3 and 7. Those are nice round numbers, whole numbers, and very much in use in the Old Testament. 3s and 7s, very popular, and 10s. So that doesn't make sense to us. You know, 3 of these, they don't even match. It doesn't matter. There's 3 of them, or there's 7 of them, okay? Yeah, so that works for them. That makes sense to them. And sometimes a law will have an added clause, and so you have to take that into consideration. For example, you're not to exploit widows or orphans. You're not to oppress foreigners, because you were a foreigner in Egypt. There's another problem that, in general, what we read here falls far short of our own current standards for human rights, for equality of all people, and for, you know, the fact of slavery. Are you kidding me? You know, they're going to legislate slavery. Why doesn't God just say, no slaves? Not only do they not legislate slavery, but there are rules. If a fellow Hebrew is, you know, becomes a slave, and this is pretty much like in the indentured servitude of early American history, slavery, a person could pay off a debt by becoming someone else's slave. Now, if they were of Israel, you could not make them work for more than 7 years. And they were free, and the debt was considered resolved. But if they weren't of Israel, well, it's a different story. And for example, I shouldn't digress like this, but if a slave is taken from a foreign country, and or if it's a Hebrew slave who serves out his time, and while he was serving his master gave him a wife, and she bore children when his time to go free came, he could go free, but he had to leave his wife and children with the master. They were his property. He had put them together, not for love or romance, or even for marriage, but for procreation, to add to his number of servants. And that just seems wrong to me. You know, if he loves his wife and children and does not want to leave them, he can become a slave for life. Those are his alternatives. And that's when he goes to the doorpost of the house and they run an awl through his ear. And maybe something's hung to his ear that identifies him as a slave, or maybe just the scar does, but for the rest of his life, he's a slave. Okay, so we have to remember that this law matched their time and culture. It was to fit into that situation. There's another ancient law code that predates this called the Hammurabi Code. And it's a very famous one. There are others as well. And the laws are very similar. In fact, it's interesting, the differences and the similarities. These laws are not meant to change culture, but to shape behavior within culture as it is. You know, it would be nice for us if we could transcend our culture. And some people attempt that. They go and live in the wilderness by themselves. They're off the grid, and they don't have to, or they're just homeless, and they don't pay taxes, and they don't participate. They just stay outside. But it's not really possible to transcend culture and be a significant contributing member of it at the same time. And these were the cultural realities, and I think it would have been wonderful if God had decreed, I'm going to make you a unique culture. You won't be like the rest of the world. But they were already so different from others that no one would have thought of them as a great culture or a significant culture or anything they wanted to be. They might have admired them. Said, wow, that nation, they have no slaves. But it's the same way we admire Mother Teresa. What a wonderful woman. I wouldn't want to be her. So he gives them laws that set limits to what they can do within their culture, that to constrain violence and abuse, and to promote the welfare of as many as possible. The point of all this, all these laws and regulations, is that God is entering their daily lives. And he's telling them, these are the do's and the don'ts of your daily life. I want God in my daily life. I want him working out his will in my daily life. They felt privileged to know God's will. David could say, oh, how I love your law. I remember as probably 18 or 19 when I first read that, and I said, how can he love God's law? My thinking of God's law had been shaped by Paul the Apostle, who says, the law is a ministry of death. It kills you. The law shows up our flaws. The law is condemnation. And so it always looked like that to me. Rules always looked like that to me. Hey, man, you're constricting my freedom. And yet, when they received the law, it was a gift. Oh, now I know what God wants. What could be better? So the covenant, you see, is not a religious add-on to their life in the world. It's a life changer. And it speaks to their everyday interactions with others. And it speaks to the wrongdoing that frequently occurs within societies. And it also speaks to how they're to treat people on the margins. God's people are supposed to be devoted to a social practice of inclusion. No one is left out because they're too poor or vulnerable or they don't belong to Israel. They're to be included. The law makes them aware of the things that surround their everyday lives and enter their everyday lives. And it inserts God's will into everything they do. And not just everything they do, but a lot of what they feel. And Jesus points this out when he says, "You have heard that it has been said, you shall not murder. But I'm telling you that if you're angry enough to call your neighbor a fool, then you've committed murder." And the law does that. Jesus sees it in the law. He says, you know, just the bare obedience outwardly isn't really what the law is getting at. It's getting at something internal. Daniel Doriani said, "In the matter of wants versus needs, adults have a duty to meet basic needs for food, clothing, and shelter for themselves and their children. But both rich and poor are prone to the character flaws of avarice, worry, greed, and the ingratitude that promotes self-pitying comparisons to others who have more than we do." He goes on to say, if Americans are ever going to get, you know, beyond this, that we're going to have to stop thinking that we're poor when, in fact, we are wealthier than, you know, the other two-thirds of the Earth's population. The law sets boundaries to these character flaws, not just the behaviors, but what prompts them. Okay? So now the covenant liturgy. In chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, certain preparations have to be made. So, in fact, verse 3 is like the wedding rehearsal. Let's think of it that way. Let's do a dry run. You're going to say, "I do," and you're going to say, "I do," when the minister says, "Do you?" And that's basically what they do. Because the same exact thing that they say when Moses first presents the question is what they say when he reads to them the Book of the Covenant. Okay, we'll do it. We'll do all of it. Now, immediately, as the chapter opens, we notice something unusual. That God says, "Okay, Moses, you're going to come up on the mountain, but so are the priests," that would be Aaron and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, "and the 70 elders." Now, up until now, no one's been allowed to touch the mountain except Moses. And here he's, and not even the priest. So here he says, "Okay, now I want these others to come up. They're not going to come all the way up to the top of the mountain. That's reserved for you, Moses. You're the only one allowed to enter the cloud. But I want them to come partway up, and then the people will still be at a distance. They'll still be at the foot of the mountain." This particular paradigm, I think, is important to see. But, okay, until now they've been restricted, but now they're given this backstage pass. And what happens in this liturgy calls for intimacy. And it's God making a covenant with his people. So he has to have this intimacy with them, but it makes sense to have it with these people who represent everyone else. Right? So they're the representatives. They get to come close. And with them, all the people, in a sense, are drawing close, though they're not allowed to come close. Now, what they experience up there will be a mystery to us. In fact, this whole thing is fraught with mystery. What's a cloud? Look, there's God's cloud, and you can see that inside of it, there's all this flashing and light. I don't know if you've ever flown through clouds, but sometimes you can see the light of lightning on the other side of a cloud coming through it. And it's beautiful. And they're seeing all this kind of thing up there. Look, there's God. Where? Whoa, that cloud. I can't see anything. There's a cloud in the way. The cloud both reveals and conceals at the same time. And so I want you to get used to the fact that what is happening up there is a mystery. A professor of the history of religion at Chicago University, prior to his death, Mircea Eliade, was a rather brilliant man, and some people think the most influential historian of religion in the 20th century. He said, the mountain, as a symbol, occurs among the images that express the connection between heaven and earth. So mountains can represent these sacred spaces because they're grounded in earth, but they reach up into heaven. He says also, temples are replicas of the cosmic mountain and hence constitute the preeminent link between earth and heaven. Okay, one step further. Let me take you down the rabbit trail a little bit farther. Mary Douglas was a social scientist who brought her understanding of the social sciences to scripture and created this whole new stream of understanding and interpreting scripture. Bruce Molina is a great one to read because he makes it really plain how the practices and beliefs and attitudes and worldview of daily life impacts what we see in the Bible. But Mary Douglas said that a parallel between mountain and tabernacle exists. The tabernacle is God's holy tent, right? God's sacred tent. And she sees a parallel between the mountain and the tabernacle. She says each was divided into three zones. Each zone represented a further step in approaching God. The graduated holiness coming to a double climax at the top of the mountain and in the inner recesses of the tabernacle. Do you know what she's talking about? Okay, some of you, it comes immediately. The people at the base of the mountain, they're not allowed to even touch the mountain. The priests and elders, they're allowed to go partway up the mountain. But God's immediate presence at the top of the mountain, only Moses can go there. In the tabernacle, you have the outer court. And regular people were admitted into the outer court. You had the holy place, and only the priest could enter the holy place. Then you had the most holy place. And only the high priest could go into the most holy place, and that only once a year. So you have these levels of nearness to God, or from a different perspective, these levels of distance. Some, the priests are only allowed to go into the holy place. There's still a barrier between them and the most holy place. And the people are allowed to go into the court, but not into the holy place. So when the tent was complete at the end of the book of Exodus, it's not surprising that it was filled with God's cloud and not even Moses could enter it. Because now, symbolically, this dynamic presence of God has moved from the top of Mount Sinai into his tabernacle. And now the people are ready to move on. Because instead of being located on the top of Mount Sinai, God's presence is mobile. It can go with them through the wilderness in his tent. And that's what we'll come to next week. All right, the ritual required certain objects and actions. There was a sacred object. Moses built an altar, and this represented God's space. And so sacrifices were offered to him on the altar. And to make it holy, Moses takes half of the blood of the sacrifices and splashes it on the altar. And using blood, which is sacred, life is in it, he consecrates or makes holy, makes sacred the altar. The space that represented the people wasn't necessarily sacred. So over against the altar, there are these standing stones or these pillars that Moses sets up, 12 of them, one for each of the tribes of Israel. Why aren't they splashed with blood, the pillars? Well, because they're representing the people, and the people don't have the same holiness that God has. The altar belonging to God has to be consecrated. But the pillars representing the people, they're just of the earth, like the people themselves. I can't go very far with this. I'll just take you a little ways, then leave it to your imagination. In the previous chapter, in chapter 23, God says, when you enter the land, don't worship the gods of the Canaanites, and don't use any of their forms of worship. And he says, smash their pillars. Same word here, Moses sets up pillars. Now, I know Christians who would be outraged at Moses to take pagan symbols and reinterpret them and use them in a covenant-making ceremony with God. But I'm sure he was directed by God. And if not, God didn't take offense. He didn't say, Moses, I told you, I warned you, and then, you know, incinerate him with a bolt of lightning. Okay, so, like I say, I'll leave that to your imagination. Where do we do that? In this case, the pagans used sacred pillars as a point of contact, and they're like mountains in that they stretched between earth and heaven, antenna for the divine. It wasn't that for Israel. For Israel, they're just symbols, symbols of the people, and effective symbols, I think. In verse 7, Moses has written down all God's regulations. This is now the book of the covenant, and he read it to the people. Remember, the people had rehearsed. They say, I do. When they said, I do, they committed themselves to the covenant. In other words, what they said not only had meaning, they not only meant something, they did something. They did something with words. And we can say things we don't mean, and we can say things that we're going to do and not do them, but there are some words that we say, as soon as we say them, we are actually doing what we say we're going to do. It's called performative speech. That you speak it and you're performing an action. If you say, I do, to someone in front of a minister, and actually you should say, I will, because the minister asks, will you take so-and-so to be your lawfully wedded spouse, to have and hold? When you say, I do, you are committing yourself to being in marriage with this person. So this is performative speech. This is enacting the covenant. It starts now, just as soon as they say it. Then Moses takes the rest of the blood from the sacrifice and he applies it to the people. And for the same reason, to consecrate them now, to make them holy so that they can be God's holy nation, they can be his people. And he says to them, and this is like a more literal translation of the Hebrew than we have in the New Living Translation. Look, or behold, the blood of the covenant that Yahweh made with you. The blood of the covenant that Yahweh literally cut with you. Cut a covenant? Well, you've heard of someone cutting a deal with the DA, you know, a plea bargain, or cutting a deal to pay less for their new car. It goes back to this, as far as we can tell. This was the origin of that statement, because this is literally what's being said. When a covenant was made, and there's an example of this in Jeremiah chapter 34, when a covenant was made, there was a sacrifice. The animal was cut in half, and the two halves were laid separate from each other, apart from each other, and the covenant parties would walk between the severed limbs of the animal and in the middle meet and swear the covenant to each other. Another example of this is with Abraham and God in Genesis 15. And Abraham laid out the sacrifices. There was more than one. And they're all severed in half and set apart. There's a path between them. And this light, let's say like a floating torch, appeared. And it's a beautiful story, and Abraham is filled with dread as it occurs. This is cutting a covenant. And the implication might be, if I'm not faithful to the covenant, so may God do to me what we've done to these animals. Dismember me. Then Moses and the crew went up the mountain. They were still at a distance from, you know, where Moses was allowed to go. And there they seal the covenant with a covenant meal. God's portion was offered on the altar. The portion for the people below was eaten by their representatives. Now, what we're told about their experience is shocking. They saw God. They saw a vision of God, a theophany, some kind of manifestation of God. Now, Moses is going to later remind them, remember, you did not see a form. So you can't make an idol. You can't draw a picture of it because there wasn't a form. But it was clear enough that they could talk about what was beneath his feet, this pavement of purple stone. And it was real enough that God had to set aside the normal consequences of seeing him. He did not stretch out his hand against them. They didn't die for seeing God. I think that what we need to take away from this is that it was a real encounter with Yahweh. You know, so real, it could have killed them under normal circumstances. All right, so with the ritual concluded, it's time to move to the next stage, and God tells Moses, all right, come back up on the mountain. We need to spend some time together. And that's when he reveals to him the blueprints for God's tent, his dwelling place among the people of Israel. And verses 15 through 18 just give us the view from below. What the people saw is Moses going up the mountain and going into the cloud and disappearing for 40 days, which after a while will cause them some angst. Okay, I want to bring this into the New Testament. I'm really tempted to talk about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and the cloud that came over, but I'm not going to. I'm not even going to mention it. Jesus used his last meal with his disciples to make a new covenant. And there are similarities between what Jesus does and the Old Testament liturgy. For example, he gave them some instructions about his new covenant. In fact, he gave them his own law, his own commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And to what extent? That you're laying down your life for others. So this is the new covenant condition. Around the table with Jesus, there were the 12 pillars that represented everyone else. And Jesus tells them that his blood will be shed for many, not just them. In one of the Gospels, it says, my blood shed for you. But in two of the Synoptic Gospels, he says, my blood will be shed for many. So it's you, the disciples, the 12 pillars, but also everyone they represent, which includes us. They shared a covenant meal, obviously, and he presented them with his blood, and using almost the same words as Moses, he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for many. Moses said, look, this is the blood of the covenant Yahweh is making with you. Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant. And sharing blood in this way forms an inner bond with Jesus. There's a sense in which his life flows into us. Have you ever heard, and I think C.S. Lewis uses this example in his book, The Four Loves. Have you ever heard a lover say to his or her love, oh, I love you so much I could just eat you up? Well, that doesn't sound like love. That sounds like cannibalism. But the meaning is, I want to take you into myself as deeply and really as I can. And that's what we do with the bread and the cup. We take the person of Jesus as deeply into ourselves as we can, to where he really becomes a part of us, so much a part of us we can't imagine life without him. The blood creates this bond. And then they saw God too. They saw God in Jesus. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father that same night. Now Paul says, for God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son. I have a theory about this, and it's just a theory. You'll find it in volume 2 of Chuck's Theology. That's the title. Chuck's Capricious Theologies. I have this theory that before you became a Christian, before you took Jesus seriously, God was already at work in your life, making you to be like his son. God wanted a people for himself. You know, he started with Abraham. And then he had Abraham's descendants, the children of Israel, in the wilderness. And a couple of times he said, Moses, step aside. I'm going to get rid of all of these people, and I'll just start with you. We'll start over, and it'll be the children of Moses from now on. Not the children of Jacob, but the children of Moses. And, of course, Moses said, no, you can't do that. Banish the thought. And I wonder, what would Moses' children be like? I think they'd be like the Pharisees. But it can't be Abraham. You know, the New Testament, I will say, both John the Baptist and Jesus criticized that belief that the DNA of Abraham automatically makes you right with God, gives you a special privileged rightness with God. John the Baptist says, don't tell me that you're the children of Abraham. God could take these rocks and turn them into children of Abraham. And, your faith may be no better than a rock. When the Jews told Jesus, we've never been enslaved to anyone. We're the children of Abraham. He said, no, you're not. You're the children of your father, and you're doing what your father does. You hate me. You're trying to kill me. And then he tells them, your father, you're the descendants of Satan, because you're living according to his DNA, not Abraham's. Abraham trusted God and looked forward to my day. So it couldn't be Abraham. It couldn't be Moses. It couldn't be Daniel, as superlative as he was in his lifetime, because it's still human DNA. It had to be a different prototype. God's people had to have something else in them, and Jesus is now the new progenitor of God's people. So before you knew God, he knew you, and he chose you, and he started working in you, and that you came to Jesus is a natural consequence of that. And I just want to say, he chose them to become like his son. You don't become Jesus. I don't want to become Jesus. I'm not going to sign up for that. I'm not Jesus. And I don't want to be Jesus. I want to be me as fully and truly as he means for me to be me. I want to be me as much as a tree is a tree. And doesn't have to be anything other than what God made it. God made me this person, but I want to be this person without all the stuff that's been hung on this tree or done to this tree. So I'm moving towards that. For all of us, there is a becoming. For all of us, there's a becoming. A becoming like Jesus, because our true self is like Jesus. Loving, kind, benevolent, generous. it helps if we admit that we're lost. I don't know how to do this. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8. It helps if we admit that we're lost and we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us by the hand. That, for me, is why contemplative prayer is so important, why the lectio is so important, because I'm allowing the Spirit of God to lead me by the hand. I worked for many years at being spiritual and tried to win a place among the spiritual giants. And what I found out is they're not really giants after all, and that I wasn't getting anywhere. There are a lot of things I could boast about in that camp, but none of them were the real deal. You see, there are Christians who have said the sinner's prayer and then gone on to embrace a set of doctrine. And that's as far as their experience of God goes. They go deeper in doctrine and they'll tell you just how biblical they are. But when I meet those people, and I've met many of them, I don't sense the presence of Jesus. I'm not moved by, wow, here's someone who really knows and loves Jesus. I'm met more with a formality, you know, a Christian form. But there are other people I meet who are gracious and have a gentle spirit, who have a depth of joy and of sorrow, and a breadth of love and acceptance and compassion. And not only do these people reflect Jesus to me, but they warm my heart towards Jesus. They make me want to know him better and to love him more and to be more like him. This is our becoming. And the sinner's prayer and doctrine doesn't do it. It doesn't matter how right your doctrine is, how perfect it is. That doesn't do it. It's the Holy Spirit who does it. So I want for myself and for you to let the Spirit take us by the hand and work in his imperceptible way, and for as long as it takes, have him move us from where we are through our becoming into where eventually we're going to be, here, there, or in the air. Would you stand, please? May the Lord bless us, keep away all evil, and lead us into eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.